All right. Tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Isaiah chapter 45. As a matter of fact, if you remember last week, my intention was to go through chapter 44 and 45 because I didn't want to break up the theme that Isaiah was talking about when he was talking about this Cyrus the Great. Unfortunately, we just didn't get to this chapter 45. So what I really want to do is I want to back up just a few verses to get into this chapter 45. I want to back up a few verses to chapter 44 because I just feel like the break was made in the wrong place here in regards to this King Cyrus. Now, keep something in mind about this King Cyrus. This King Cyrus was predicted by God over 100 years before he was even born, and God predicted him by name, that God would use this Persian king to let his people go as exiles and prisoners in Babylon back to their homeland. That's what this has to deal with as far as this Cyrus is concerned. But maybe before we even get into that, I think it would be good to just kind of like paint the picture here in terms of what happened there. Because in the book of Daniel, we had gone through chapter 5 and reading about the handwriting on the wall. Anyway, it was a night where Belshazzar, who was the Babylonian king at this particular time during Daniel's exile over there in Babylon, it says Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast to 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which he was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple and the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And suddenly the finger of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hips joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, I won't read this whole thing because it's too lengthy, but then the king just basically called together all the wise men of his kingdom and his conjurers and his magicians and everybody else to try to interpret it. Nobody could interpret it at all, but then Daniel came in and he interpreted the writing of this handwriting on the wall, and this is what it says. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written. Now this was the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene equals God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. And tekel is that you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. Now basically that handwriting on that wall, it was mene, mene, which means numbered, numbered. And the fact that it was doubled means it's going to happen immediately. Okay, mene, mene, tekel. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And you parson. And Perez is basically the pro of that, means divided. So basically that message meant numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now that's what's interesting to me, is that that was the night that Belshazzar was killed and Babylon was overthrown. But the way that they overthrew Babylon was very, very interesting to me, because even the prophets had foretold it, that Babylon seemed to be like it was just impregnable, the city itself, because its walls were just massive. You could drive chariots across the top of them, and they were just really these high towered walls all around it, and they had a moat that went all around it. But what happened was that moat was actually fed by the Euphrates River, and they dammed up part of that river that fed that moat, and then the moat just dried up, and all these Medes and Persians armies, they marched underneath the wall, but they also had bribed some of the gatekeepers, and they just went into that city, and they killed Belshazzar that night, and basically conquered the whole city, and they did it in such a way that a lot of people, 3 days after it had been taken by the Medes and the Persians, they didn't even know there was a war that went on, all right, the way that they took it, because God just decided, okay, ahead of time, that this is what was going to happen. But what's interesting is what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 45 and 44, about this incident, God calls this Persian king by name before he even came upon the scene, that he was going to do this guy in, and then he was going to turn around and let all God's people go. I think it's pretty profound when you look at what it's saying here, because It says in this verse 24 of chapter 44, as we lead into chapter 45, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who has formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who say to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again." And what's interesting is when Isaiah made this prophecy, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Jerusalem was alive and well. So was Judah. So when Isaiah made this prophecy, I'm sure the people may have read something like this, say, what is he talking about? That Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and she's going to be inhabited. She's already alive and well and populated and inhabited, but in saying this, he was predicting that she would be destroyed, but someday that she would be basically rebuilt and repopulated. And that's because God had determined ahead of time that he was going to use a man named Cyrus, a Persian king, to make this happen. So in that verse 27 of chapter 44 of Isaiah, it says, "It is I who say to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." And you know what's interesting? We're going to go through this chapter 45 right here. And what we just read as far as these few verses in the latter part of that chapter 44, I mean, if you just count the number of times that God refers to himself as I, or me, or my, or myself, over 12 times he refers to himself as me, or 8 times my, or myself, and then the phrase that he uses as far as, hey, I am the Lord and there is no other. I mean, to me, it just makes it abundantly clear that this is God speaking. Isaiah just isn't making this up out of a figment of his imagination. This is the God of heaven speaking, because it says clearly that it's verse 24 that of chapter 44, "I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." This isn't one God in a whole pantheon of gods. This is the God of heaven. Now, with this in mind, read that verse 28 in chapter 44. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." Now, pick up with this verse 1 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Now keep this in mind. He called them by his name when?
Before he was born.
About 150 years before he's even born, God's calling him by name. Verse 4, it says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name." He says it again. Isn't it an amazing prophecy? God's speaking to this man. He's naming this Cyrus by name 150 years before he's even born. I mean, that to me is really powerful. Look at that verse 4. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Right? He's a Persian king. And of course, that's modern day Iran. The leadership over there today, it's just hell-bent on destroying the world. But this Cyrus, this was a true leader. He really was. He was a Persian king. He was the beginning of the Persian, basically the dynasty at that time. Him and the Medes and the Persians. And at verse 5, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." That's interesting. See how God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our ways. He's using a Persian king, a pagan king, to accomplish his task. And he calls him by name, you know, decades before he's even born. But it says here in that verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other." To me, that is so abundantly clear that there's only one God. Yet, like I said, there's just a whole pantheon of gods. Every time you turn around, there must be at least a million gods over there in India, for example. And look at all the other gods they have in this world today. It truly is a shame to see what happens to men when they refuse to give the God of heaven the glory that is his name. Just like in the book of Romans, when Paul says, you know what? He says very clearly in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2 about this God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever and ever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to..." It goes on to say, God gives them over to a depraved mind. Well, I was talking about, you look in India. I saw this one documentary one time over there in India. They have this huge, massive temple, and it's a temple that's dedicated to rats. You see, this whole temple is just full of rats, just full. They're all over the place. They're just crawling everywhere, all right? And they got people that go in there, and I'm telling you, talk about a depraved mind. They worship these rats. They kiss these rats. They do homage to these rats, and I'm not kidding you. They will drink the urine of the rats, okay, because they feel like, well, this is from the gods, and these are our ancestors. I mean, now you tell me, is this a depraved mind? That God will give people over to the depraved mind when they refuse to give this God of heaven the glory that is his name. I mean, we may look at that and go, oh my gosh, these people are demented. But look, we do the same stinking thing. We really do. When you look at all the baloney that we come up with in terms of trying to do away with God, the God of heaven, with all this baloney about, well, we just all evolved from snot and slime and soup. So when I'm reading something like this, in that verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other." Look how many times he's got to repeat himself, right? "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Interesting. God's behind it all. You tell me he's the one forming light and creating darkness. I mean, that to me is very, very powerful, because scientists today, they're not even quite sure how to identify or really describe what light is. They're not sure if it's wavelengths. They're not sure if it's particles. They're not sure if it's a combination of both. I mean, light is a mystery. It really, really is a mystery. It travels at like 186,200 miles per second, and it's just a total mystery. Well, I say a total mystery, but I'm saying this is when the God who created it. But he also says this, "The one forming light and creating darkness." And interesting thing, you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about how God created the entire universe in 6 days. And what's interesting to me, what day did he create light?
First day.
The first day. And he separated the light in the darkness on the first day. But what was the day that he created the light bearers, the sun and the moon and the stars?
The fourth day.
The fourth day. That's really fascinating to me, because God separated all this light. That's why these people say, well, you know, our universe is 15 billion light years or 15 billion years old, because that's how fast light travels, is 186,200 miles per second, and that's how long it would take for the light of the farthest stars to reach us. And you say, no. Back the train up. God created light, and he separated that light from darkness before he even made the light bearers. I mean, that's fascinating to me. It really is. But this is the same God. In that verse 7, it says, "The one forming light and creating darkness and causing well-being and creating calamity." What does it mean when it says creating calamity? Some of your Bibles may say causing evil. I don't know what some of your translations say.
What verse?
It's verse 7, latter part of it. What does it say?
Disaster.
Yeah, disaster, calamity. All right. Well, what does that mean?
Like natural disasters?
Good. And look what's happening all over this world. The natural disasters all over the place. I mean, it's just incredible. All over this world, there's flooding, and then there's droughts, and then there's earthquakes, and there's forest fires, and there's volcanoes. There's just everything. And God's behind it all. He's orchestrating every bit of it. All right? And he's creating calamity for a purpose.
Does
It's not that it's just God gets up in the morning, I'm in a bad mood, I'm going to knock some heads together. No, he's creating calamity to get man's attention, to bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. That's what he's doing. And in verse 8 it says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?' Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands.'" So, you know what? You just got to back up. You got to analyze what God is saying here. All right. First of all, he's saying, "Drip down from, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness, and let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it." That's going to happen when? Well, it's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, that righteousness is going to pour down like a downpour, like rain, okay? We don't see that today, do we? I mean, today we're just living in a day and age in a world where people are calling good evil and evil good, right wrong and wrong right, and truth false and false truth. I mean, it just goes on and on. But when Christ is reigning, the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the earth is going to be filled with righteousness. And it says here, "I, the Lord, have created it." I mean, God's the one who's going to do it. But then he says this. When we read this verse 9 and 10, you have to, I believe, read verse 11 with it. And then you tell me what it's saying. Because in that verse 9 it says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or to the thing that you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" Now, if you stop there, I don't think we're going to get the fullness of it, because if you look at that verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands.'" Meaning what? I think the key is when he says this, "You shall commit to me the works of my hands."
Meaning give ourselves over to him?
Well, I think what it's saying here is that God is dealing in such a way, let's face it, all right? We have to live by faith, okay? And we're living in a fallen world with a fallen nature, with the world, the flesh, and the devil we got to deal with, and all the trials and the tribulations and the setbacks and the disappointments and the heartbreaks in life. But here's the thing. God is orchestrating these things in our lives for a purpose. Because like it says in Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you, and plans for good and not evil." So God is orchestrating things in people's lives who love him in such a way that he's going to bring us out for good. So when he says this latter part of verse 7, "And you will commit to me the works of my hands," the suggestion is powerful to me, because what it's saying is that when people stand back and look at what God has done, they're going to really say, "Man, God was really working on our behalf." They will commit to me the works of my hands, meaning that they will recognize that God's working was the best. Even though at the time, you wonder, well, where's God in this? Where's God in this situation? How come this is happening in my life? Why did that person come down with cancer? Why is this person suffering so badly when they work so hard for God? They believe in God. They love God. Well, if we can see God's purpose for that, all right, which we will when we get to heaven, we will commit it to his hand, saying, "Man, I wouldn't change a thing." So that's what it's saying here. Woe to the man who quarrels with his maker. Because we are told clearly that the righteous man or the just man will live by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God. Now, here's the thing. Who's the father of our faith?
Abraham.
And just take a look at what he did. I mean, God told him, "Hey, man, I'm going to give you a son." But then he waited 25 years for his son. When he finally comes along, then Abraham really delights in his son. And his son is probably 12, 14 years old. God says, "Go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah to me." Now that must have just blown him away. Just blown him away. For 3 days he must just agonize, because it was a 3-day journey from where he was, where God told him, "Go sacrifice your son," to the point where he got to Mount Moriah. And when he gets to the bottom of Mount Moriah, I mean, Isaac looks at Abraham, looks at his dad and says, "Well, Dad, we got the fire here, we got the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham say?
"Let
God will provide the sacrifice. So he gets up there, and in Hebrews, we are told what Abraham was thinking. Anybody remember?
That God would raise Isaac from the dead.
Yeah, he was thinking to himself, man, this doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't make any sense. This is the kid I waited for all these years, and the kid that God promised that he was going to, through this kid, he was going to bless the world, and that I was going to have a multitude of descendants through this kid. I mean, he must have been agonizing. How does this happen? So the only thing he could think of, okay, God must be going to raise him up from the ashes. Now, Abraham, he erred in terms of God's method, but Abraham was steadfast in terms of his faith. He just figured, I got to trust God. He's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And so he raises his arm to plunge that knife into Isaac's heart, and God stops his arm, says, I know now that you fear God. Now, here's the thing. Do you think when he was coming off that mountain that he would say something like, yeah, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands? In other words, you just back up there and it says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, right? And woe to him who says to the father, what are you begetting? I'm sure that he was tempted to do that, but he's seen it through, didn't he? And then after it was over and done, he found that ram in that thicket and he offered to God. There's no doubt in my mind, he came off that mountain ecstatic, just ecstatic, just saying, oh man, I came this close to refusing God, this close, but I saw it through. And then he committed it unto God, because God just blessed him all the more because of it. You see what I'm saying? So if we are really going to trust God, then that's what it's going to end up being. Is that
what I know of Abraham, it seems to me like he's the kind of person that the moment he heard it from God, he committed it to be done. That's why he rose early in the morning and started out
right
before the light even was up.
Right. But I think we can all identify with how he must have been in total confusion, total darkness, wondering, what is God doing? How come he's doing this? Why is he doing it? And like I said, it says in that verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. He didn't quarrel with God, did he? He didn't argue with God. Didn't say, what the heck are you doing? Or what's this all about? He just figured, man, I just don't understand, but I trust God and I'll see this through. See, that's what I'm talking about. So anyway, that verse 12, it says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. You know, this is the God of heaven. I mean, it really, really, it thrills me when I read this, because I am so fed up with listening to these idiots telling us, well, it just all happened out of a big bang all by itself and here we are, da-da. I'm sick of that. I really am. But it says here, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. You know, he didn't evolve from snot. God made him, right? And I stretched out the heavens with my hands. And I was just mentioning last week about how God stretched out the heavens. I won't go into it now because we don't have time. He says, I ordained all their hosts. What does that mean?
Gave everybody their authority.
Well, all their hosts. Back up. I stretched out the heavens. So in other words, I ordained all the stars. That's what it's saying.
Yeah, now, how many stars? I planned, I designed, I implemented.
Now, how many stars are out there? How many stars? How many galaxies? How many planets?
I can't count that.
No, we can't. You know, they're saying, well, there must be 100 billion stars in our galaxy. There's probably 100 billion galaxies in our universe. Now, they say, people just throw up their hands. Nobody could figure out how many there are. There are trillions. He says, man, I've ordained all the hosts. Right? At verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness and I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who's he talking about? Verse 13. Come on, you guys.
Wait, what?
Verse 13, I have aroused him. Who's him?
Cyrus.
I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go. That's exactly what he did, right? Is that he let the exiles go from Babylon back to their homeland. As a matter of fact, we read in Ezra. In Ezra, it says clearly in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That's in Ezra chapter 1. But what's interesting to me, very interesting, is it says here in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Well, you know what? You won't find this in the writings of Jeremiah. That's interesting to me. We're reading it in Isaiah instead, but here's the thing. I always say, it doesn't mean that Jeremiah didn't write it, and that doesn't mean that Jeremiah didn't predict it. Because the Bible says clearly that everything needs to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And just because something isn't written doesn't mean it wasn't said. In other words, for example, when Paul says that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and Paul said it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said that. But interesting, we will not find that anywhere in the Gospels. You will not find that anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Did you know that? Yet Paul says that's what Jesus Christ said. So my point is simply this. Simply because we may not find it in the Gospels doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it. And I don't want to beat that to death either. But I say these things because I deal with critics of the Bible all the time. And Peter says, have an answer for all men. And to me, it makes perfect logical sense. But anyway, you're just going back to this Isaiah chapter 45, and we're just reading about this man, Cyrus. All right? And then he says here in that verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 45, thus saith the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours, and they will walk behind you, and they will come over in chains, and will bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. Now, interesting thing, he's telling his people, listen, even though they're going to go into captivity, and they're going to experience all kinds of deprivations, and all kinds of hardship and difficulties, God's making sure, hey man, I got a plan. And my ultimate plan is that you are going to be exalted among the nations. And that's what his plan is. And so when he's talking about here, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaean men of stature will come over to you and be yours, and they will walk behind you, and they will come over in chains and bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you. Well, this hasn't had its complete and total fulfillment at this time. It never really has. But you go through the book of Zechariah, and I think I was mentioning, as a matter of fact, I think I even read from him last week, where God predicts when Jesus Christ comes back and he's ruling and reigning. It says in Zechariah chapter 8, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, and many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we're just reading here, this is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of what we're reading in this verse 14. And then it says in this verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Now what does that mean, that he's a God that hides himself?
Well, no one can see his full glory in the human form.
Well, not only that, but God's ways are mysterious, right? He hides himself in what he's doing. But, like he said, you can always trust him that he's going to bring things through. Like, was he hiding himself from Abraham when he asked him to offer up his son? He was hiding himself, right? Abraham couldn't figure it out. But he says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. The two go hand in hand. Jesus Christ is Savior. We're told over and over again that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus himself, the word means Jehovah saves. It's the same as Joshua. It's a derivative from Joshua, meaning Savior. Because the angel Gabriel said that he will save men from their sins. And Jesus Christ is divine. He's God. He's this God that we're talking about here. And he's Savior. In verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord, and with an everlasting salvation, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And now look at all the things that people put their trust and their faith in. I mean, there's all kinds of gods on this planet today. And then anything everything that we put before God. As a matter of fact, when I started reading this chapter 45, I kicked it off by reading from the book of Daniel, where they were all gathered together and they were worshiping their gods. As a matter of fact, it said that as far as this Belshazzar's feast, it says they brought out the gold of vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So it doesn't have to be some totem pole that we're bowing down to. It could be money. It could be material things. It could be anything that we put before God. Well, in that verse 16, if we put anything before God, it says here, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. That's what's going to happen. We stand before God on Judgment Day. If we put anything before Him, we are going to truly be humiliated. And that verse 17 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. This is the thing. Israel has been saved by the Lord. It's by Jesus Christ. He's their Savior with an everlasting salvation. Which means what? Well, I'll put it this way. I know this is really, this sounds really immature, but I tell you, sometimes when all I've known in my life as a Christian is a life of struggle when it comes to my fallen nature. In other words, day in and day out, you just got to die to yourself. You just got to die to the temptations around you. You just got to die to what it is that you want. And that's all I've known, is this constant warfare that Paul talked about in Romans, where he says the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. It's this constant warfare, right? So it's almost impossible for me to really grasp, other than through the eye of faith, that when I get to heaven, I'll no longer have to deal with this nature. I don't know if you guys ever thought of this or not, but I think to myself sometimes, man, it would be the biggest bummer in the world to get to heaven and then to find out, you know what, I'm still tempted. I've thought to myself, oh man, what if you get there and then 10,000 years down the line you blow it? Then you're going to end up in hell anyway? No, because here's the thing. We're going to have a changed nature. We're going to have a resurrected body. And John tells us that when we see Christ, we're going to be like Him. And we're not going to be like Him in His divinity, but we're going to be like Him in as far as His moral perfection. And we're not going to have to deal with this, our fallen nature. We're not going to have to deal with this. We're not going to have to be tempted. And that's what it's saying. So it's an everlasting salvation. I mean, you know, when you're in heaven, you're not going to lose it. And you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And then it says in that verse 18, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, isn't that fly in the face of all these idiots that just say, well, you know what, it just happened all by itself? To me, it's just absolutely insane. So when you read that verse 18, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And I guarantee you, I don't care what people think of me and what they say of me, but I guarantee you God created this universe in 6 days. And He created man from the dust of the ground. It didn't take millions and billions and billions of years of trial and error before, you know, man came along. I guarantee it, even though people think, well, wait a minute, man, science has spoken. I'm telling you, that's, it's just spouted off by these people who want nothing to do with God, so they come up with all this intellectual baloney. Well, I just read in Romans where it says, professing to be wise, they become fools. These people become utter fools. So God's saying, man, I've spoken pretty plain. All right, you can take me at my word. And I do. I got the guts to believe Him. And verse 20 says, gather yourselves and come and draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Interesting thing. I read a book a long time ago by Watchman Nee. It was called Against the Tide. And I'll never forget this. In that, he talked about an episode there where he said that he, with some new Christians, were going to a province in China, where nobody ever heard of Jesus Christ before, and they started witnessing to these people in this province, telling them all about Jesus Christ. And the people, they weren't hostile, they just weren't interested. They were just totally indifferent to sharing the gospel, until finally one of the Christian brothers said to one of the village people, he said, look, why aren't you even interested in what we're trying to tell you? We're trying to tell you about God. He said, well, we got our own God. We got our God, Tai Wang. And as a matter of fact, tomorrow is His feast day. And He's a greater God than this Jesus Christ you're talking about. And it says, as a matter of fact, he's greater because it never, ever, ever rains on his feast day. And we're going to have a big feast day for him and parade for him tomorrow. And then there was a young Christian, a newborn Christian, in the group with Watchman Nee. And he stood up and says, oh, yeah, really? You watch. It'll be pouring rain tomorrow. Jesus Christ is going to make it pour rain. And the other Christians were thinking, oh, my gosh, don't do that. Don't say that. You know, because maybe God isn't going to do this. And they were all nervous. And then it piqued everybody's attention in that village. And they said, oh, man, this guy's, they're making a challenge here. They said that this Jesus Christ is greater than this Tai Wang. And so what happened is the next day, they got their priest, and they put this statue, the Tai Wang, their god, on this platform, and they were carrying it on poles, you know, four priests. And they started this procession, and then it started drizzling, and then it started raining, and then it started pouring, and it just came down in buckets, and these priests were slipping and sliding in the mud, and it tipped over their statue of Tai Wang, and they're out there trying to put it back up on this platform so they could keep carrying it, and they just were made utter fools trying to prop up this worthless good-for-nothing god. And a number of people ended up saying, hey, well, maybe there's something to this Jesus Christ, and they used it as a witness. So read this verse here. And at verse 20, gather yourselves and come and draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. That's what these people were doing. When he calls them fugitives of the nations, these people are way out there in terms of their belief in God. And it says in verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Look at how many times he's repeating himself. There's no God but me. There's no Savior but me. He's saying it over and over again, isn't he? He says, is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How many? He's repeating himself over and over and over again, isn't he? That, to me, is pretty powerful. And then he says, turn to me to be saved. That's the only way we're going to be saved. We're living in a day and age now where tolerance is the greatest virtue and inclusiveness is all important. I mean, unfortunately, even in my church, they had this bulletin that went out last week, and the minister is going to give this seminar. It was titled Buddhism, the Way to Enlightenment, and Islam, the Way of Peace, and Hinduism, the Way of Something. All right. Now, here I'm thinking to myself, well, here's a guy, he's supposed to be, you know, a Christian minister, and I know what the motive is he's trying to, you know, basically establish peace among different religions, but in so doing, he's making it abundantly clear that, hey man, it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe, we all need to get along and go along, all right? You believe in Buddha, you believe in Hindu, you believe in Krishna, you believe in Islam or Muhammad, you believe in, oh, it's all potato, potato, tomato, tomato, it doesn't make any difference, it's all the same. Well, that's just bunk. I can't help but just get angry inside when I see ministers of God doing this two-step. How many times have we read this in this chapter 45 and 45? It says here, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. We've just read that over and over and over and over again. And I wish that some of these pastors, ministers, and priests would get it through their thick skull that, hey man, we need to exalt God instead of constantly trying to bring him down to the level of everybody else, because there's no comparison. And that's what this is all about here. It really is. You know. And then he says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I mean, how many times you got to say that? Like I said, you read it and you got to say amen. You can't put him on that same level. Like, for example, people like to put Jesus Christ on the same level as Buddha. And I say, hey man, have you ever read the life of Buddha? I read a book called Siddhartha. Siddhartha was his name before they called him Buddha. And interesting thing in that book, before he died, Buddha said, I'm still searching for truth. Well, what did Jesus Christ say?
I am
the truth. I'm the way, the truth, the life. And nobody comes to the Father except me. And I read that book about Buddha. And I tell you, when I finished reading it, it just left me empty. Just totally empty. Almost saddened. You know,
that's the point of Buddhism, I think. Emptiness.
Oh, it just left me empty. Just like, oh man, this guy has just spent his whole life trying to connect with this nirvana. in terms of just emptying himself and his brain, his mind. It's sad. It really is. And when you go into, you know, the Buddhist temple, you see all kinds of, and people worship, they burn incense to the Buddha. And I'm telling you, Buddha is not God. It, you know, as a matter of fact, when we went through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said this: look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that that idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It does anger me. It angers me to no end, because I just feel like, you know, I'm sick and tired of God being reduced to this level. I mean, he is a great king. He is a great king, and we need to exalt him as such, and exalt him as God, exalt him as God of heaven. And all this other stuff, they're just trafficking with demons. They're just being flim-flammed and jerked around by the powers of darkness, and the thing is, it's because they want to. Now, why do I say they want to?
Because there's darkness in it. They don't have to come into the light.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said, that men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's just the flat-out truth of it all. Anyway, that verse 22, I was going to go through two chapters again, and we're not going to do it. We're not going to make it. I really was going to tend to go through.
One of these days.
Huh?
Yeah.
What's that?
Huh? You're almost going so fast, I'm like, what?
Well, you know, it's true. People just say, man, this guy, he goes faster than a bullet train and I can't keep up with him. But I try to pull. I do. Because I just feel like this is packed and there's so much to be said about it. And, you know, I do try to find that sweet spot. Matter of fact, Caleb would be my witness. And Kevin, too. How many times have I prayed with you guys that God would help me be a better teacher? But I just feel like, okay, you know, people may look at me and say, well, this guy, yeah, you know, he's just a pompous idiot. But I just feel like this. It doesn't matter what people think as far as my teaching. As long as I feel like people can leave a Bible study or leave one of my sermons and feel like, you know what, I've been challenged. I've been challenged to know my Bible better. I've been challenged to know Jesus Christ better. I've been challenged to know God in a deeper way. Then I've accomplished my task, regardless of how fast or slow I may go. But he's saying here in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. I mean, this is powerful. It really is powerful for me, because look at that verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Now, God has made himself synonymous with his word. And Jesus Christ said clearly, he quoted from Deuteronomy saying, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And that's why I don't take this lightly. That's why even if I make a fool out of myself trying to pronounce some of these names and these places and whatever, I bite into it. I don't care what people think. I bite into it even if I mispronounce it, because I feel like, you know what? Jesus said every word that proceeded from the mouth of God is what men live on. And God is saying here, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. God doesn't flim-flam us, jerk us around, tell us myths and fables and legends and all this other baloney. He tells us the truth. And he says, and will not turn back. In other words, what God has spoken is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And he says that to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, that's what Paul quoted. As a matter of fact, he quoted it in Romans 14. He quoted it in Philippians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said this: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name in which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Now, we were just talking about all these false gods, right? Well, there's coming a day when every knee is going to bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven, on earth, and where?
Under the earth.
Which is what? You know, all these people that have just given God their collective middle finger, even in hell, they're going to bend their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when it says this, on that verse 24, they will say to me, only in the Lord's righteousness and strength. Meaning what?
We've only made it there by the blood.
Yeah, that's it. It's God's under their favor when people get to heaven. And he says that men will come to him and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Well, who are these people?
All kinds.
They're all kinds. They're all over the place. They're just thrown out there, especially like a cultural elite. Look at our universities, our dumbed down colleges and schools. I mean, they got these academic eggheads who are at war with God. And they're angry with God. And anybody who buys into their lies are going to be ashamed. A person can believe in evolution and get to heaven, but I guarantee you, if you buy into that bill of goods, you're going to be ashamed. And I'm convinced of it, all right? And he says in that verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Now, that phrase, in the Lord, is all important. Because if I just said this, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The whole meaning's changed. Why?
Because it puts them at the center of the reason for their glory rather than the Lord.
Here's the thing.
We own any, the righteousness of our own.
Yeah. Anybody, Jew, Gentile, who feels like, well, I can get to heaven on my own person or being good or on my own way, I got news for you. You're not going anywhere but hell. Because he's saying, in the Lord. We have to be in the Lord. And if we're not in the Lord, we're not going to be saved. When it talks about every knee will bend under the earth, this is the thing I've thought of a lot, is that, you know what, in hell, there's no atheists in hell. There's no agnostics in hell, believe me. But here's the thing. Blasphemy is the language of the damned. But I can't help but believe this, that in hell, people never, ever, ever, even for a second, stop thinking about God. You ever thought about that? That they can't give God the time of day now, but even if they go to hell, they will never, ever stop thinking about Him. I mean, it's pretty heavy. Every knee will bend. Anybody want to add or share?
Yeah.